I would like to draw your attention this morning to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. Over the past several weeks now, on Sunday mornings, we have been looking at these closing verses in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And these verses record for us, of course, the foundation of the very first Christian church, the very first Christian congregation that ever existed. That is the first specifically Christian congregation after the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection. And here we have undoubtedly the beginning of the history of the Christian church as the New Testament understands it. And we've been looking at the way in which these very first Christians responded, the way that they lived, the kinds of influence that they had, and the kind of peculiar events that were taking place in their lives, individually and, of course, collectively. And so we have seen how they were convicted at Peter's sermon in verse 37, how they complied with Peter's exhortations to save themselves from this untoward generation. And we saw at verse 42, you remember that summary statement about how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the doctrine here is the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And last Sunday morning, we concentrated on verse 43, emphasizing, first of all, the fear that came upon them all. And then we emphasized also the wonders and the signs that came through the apostles. And we emphasized these two things, the need in our generation for more emphasis upon the fear aspect of our Christian faith and less emphasis in our day we need upon the signs and wonders, because it seems to me that in a large measure the Christian church is characterized by a direct contradiction of what we're told in verse 43. Not enough fear, it doesn't even seem to register. This idea of fearing is not something that many, many Christian people think about, and sometimes it's not something that will loom very large in the preaching menu of a congregation, and far too much emphasis, and indeed confusion and contradictions in this whole matter of the wonders and the signs, and even congregations which are not themselves charismatic in the accepted sense of that word, nonetheless are increasingly, it seems to me, sympathetic to the reality of these signs and wonders as being characteristic of authentic Christianity for all ages. And when we look at the New Testament, we find that that is quite not the case. It's the apostles who are the gifted men, and it's only in the presence of apostles or in the presence of the apostles and their assistants. There's a possibility that Barnabas, for example, and Silas, Paul's companion, it's possible that they were instrumental in signs and wonders, but only in the presence of the apostles. And we looked at the peculiarity of the apostolic office last time. Well, we're going to go on from there to the end of the chapter, and what I want to do this morning is simply to give a rough outline, following broadly the verses from 44 to 47, where we have again a summary, a general picture of this early Christian congregation. And it's evident that what these verses are recording is not only the beginning of this congregation, but also some considerable time lapse. The events that are being recorded here obviously require a considerable time. I don't know how much time sequence is involved in these verses, but it's obvious that some time is included. So we've got to think of something taking place. Indeed, the last verse, which will come to God willing next Sunday and deal with it on its own, speaks of the church being added to daily. So it's obviously a day by day and a week by week and a month by month narrative that we have in these verses. Let's read the verses and then we'll make some comments about them. We're told at verse 44, Acts chapter 2 at verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, what I want to emphasize is that what we have here is an ideal. I think it'd be a great mistake for us to think that what we have in these verses is simply a narrative of what took place then. Of course it's a narrative. It is a historical record. But surely this is not intended simply to be a narrative of what these Christians did in their situation, and we are entitled to do something quite differently if we feel inclined so to do. Surely there has to be the recognition that in these early activities of this first Christian congregation, under the direct supervision, after all, of the apostles, surely this is not only narrative, but it is also normative. And so there are principles and patterns, a kind of a blueprint, in a sense, is being laid out before us. And there's a sense in which every congregation that ever is going to name the name of Christian, every congregation ought at least to be striving for the kinds of things that are mentioned in these particular verses. It would be a great misunderstanding if we thought that we could ignore all this and say, well, that was then, but now things are different. We're not going to insist that everything that's done here, and indeed we're going to emphasize that this morning in the sermon. We're going to emphasize that not everything has to be done exactly as it is being done here. Indeed, it cannot be, as we're going to see. But nonetheless, surely there is a pattern, and we should be living something like this. And this is the ideal, after all. There is room for maneuver. There is room for change. Of course there is. And the genius of the Christian gospel is that it is not limited to one nation. One of the reasons why we have these rules and restrictions in the Old Testament narrative of the history of Israel is because it was limited to one nation. But as our confession makes very clear, these rules and regulations, they were given to Israel. They were given to Jacob. They were not given to any other nation. They were never intended for any other nation. They were never intended to be anything else than the national life of Israel. But the gospel is not only for the national life of Israel. The gospel is for the Gentiles. And that is why the gospel is so adaptable. It can fit into any culture. There are some religions in the world and they don't fit. There's a very worldwide famous religion today, and it does not fit into any democracy. It doesn't recognize a democratic principle. But the genius of the gospel, the Christian message, is it doesn't matter what the political or social philosophy of a nation is, the gospel can fit into it. And it can fit into it and indeed harmonize with it. Because the gospel fits into monarchy. It fits into a totalitarian state, the powers that be are ordained of God. It doesn't matter what kind of nation. The gospel has a place, and the gospel can, as it were, suit that particular nation. And that means there are going to be differences. But the differences, nonetheless, are not going to be so different as to be unrecognizable from what we find in these closing verses in Acts chapter 2. So what are these general blueprints, these patterns that we have here? Well, we're told specifically there are seven things that I want to mention. Some of them I will just be mentioning, I suppose, in a passing. But there are seven things particularly, I think, that are worth noticing in these verses that we have this morning. And the first is this. We're told something about all of these Christians. Not just some of them, not just some groups here and there, but all of them, there was a kind of agreement among them. This is how things should be done. And the first thing that we're told about them is this. It's very obvious, it's almost axiomatic, it's almost so banal you'd hardly think it was worth mentioning, but I think it's vital because everything else stems from this. And that is that they all believed. We're told in verse 44, and all that believed, they were together. And the fundamental thing about all of these Christians was that each one of them was a believer. As far as I know, at this particular junction of Christian history, there were no nominal Christians. These are first generation Christians. A generation has not yet grown up in the church, which, as it were, drifts into Christianity. Every single one of these people who was in the church at this time, they were all committed Christians. And that means two things in particular. It not only means that they are all committed Christians, but there are two consequences that flow from the fact that all of these believers were committed Christians. And it is first of all that it separated them from everybody else who was not a Christian. There is a biblical doctrine of separation. The idea that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that therefore we're to go into the world and to be like the world, that is a great mistake among Christian people. The greatest service that you and I can render to the world is not to be like the world. It is to be separate from the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He takes our flesh, he breathes our air, he drinks the same water and eats the same food, he lives the same kind of life. And yet while he was mingling among men and women, one of them in a sense, yet he was never one of them. He was always different. He is like us, and yet he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated always from sinners, always separated from saints. There was something always different. There was always a divide, as it were, between Jesus Christ and everybody else. And I'm not saying that we are to be so different and so separated as to be strange or odd people, let alone to be offensive. But nonetheless, there has to be a separation. And the difference between a Christian and everybody else is not the way that we live as such. It is what we believe. That is where the difference lies. We look the same as everybody else. We engage in the same kind of tasks. We wear the same kinds of clothes. We are part of the community. We look no different. And yet there is a difference. And sooner rather than later, that difference will be sensed by everybody else, because we don't believe what they believe, and they do not believe what we believe. What Christians believe is what the apostles teach. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now, there are many things that are hard to be understood in the apostles' teaching. There are things that are hard to implement. There are things that, quite frankly, we really wish the apostles hadn't taught and that they didn't require. There are things that are written in Paul's epistles, for example, that are hard to be understood. And to this very day, 20 centuries later, the church still probably has not grasped the full dimensions of everything that these apostles were teaching. But nonetheless, whether we understand it or not is not the point. What the point is that we believe it. I believe things that I don't understand. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. If someone was to say to me, you explain that to me and then I'll believe it, I would have to say to that inquirer, I can't explain that. I don't know how to explain how it was that the Word became flesh. I don't know how it is that he can rise again out of his own will and reunite his spirit, his human spirit and his human body. There are mysteries. If someone says to me, how are the dead raised up? All I can say is, well, I don't know how the dead are going to be raised up. Those dead bodies that have been disseminated, the atoms that once formed our human frame, they go to make food for the cows. They become grass. They become trees. There is that sharing of the physical components. We are made of the dust. And the dust is transformed. It moves from place to place. How then are the dead raised up? I don't know how they're going to be raised up. And I have no conception as to how to begin to answer the question, except to say that God is going to do it. And to the Lord raising the dead surely can be no great difficulty. It may be difficult for us to understand all that is involved in the Christian faith, but nonetheless we are committed to it. And so first of all, they were all believers. Every single church member was committed to the cause of Christ. Now you see the ideal, it's hardly worth commenting on it. If only every professing Christian in the world, if only every professing Christian member of this congregation were committed in the way that every one of these individuals was committed, this land of ours, this world would be transformed. And one of the reasons why these early believers made such an impression was because they were so different. And people were looking with amazement and indeed with approval at these new believers and the new life that they lived. They found favor with all the people, we're told. There was something that was quite, of which the world was approving as it saw the lifestyle. But there's a second thing that flows from the fact that all these believers were true believers. And it is not only were they separated from everybody else, but they were joined together. You see, they were committed to each other. They weren't living individual lives, where there was this individuality which really didn't take sufficient concern for the other members of the congregation. And again, you see, the ideal, the challenge is there for us. There's far too much individualism where we live in isolation from each other and where we don't really care all that much. Not really, because we're not concerned to find out what is going on in other people's lives. And where there is no real concern, as long as me and the Lord are getting on well together, we say our prayers, we are committed to the Lord. It doesn't matter whether we're committed to the Lord's people to the same degree or not. But these people were joined together. As well as being separated from unbelievers, they were joined with other believers. There was a body harmony. They were members one of another. And everything else that is spoken of in this particular passage flows from the fact that they were separated from the world, but they weren't in isolation. They were in happy community with the people of God. That has always been the ideal for God's people. In the Old Testament, the Lord said to his people, "Don't mingle with the nations." You remember what we're told in the prophet. They mingled with the heathen, and they learned their ways, and the anger of God was upon them. It was because they wanted to mingle with the nations that God cast them off for a time from being his people. You will not give your sons and your daughters to them. You will not take their sons and daughters to you. You will live separate. And this is not some racial issue. It wasn't a black or white issue. It wasn't a Canaanite Israel. Anybody could become an Israelite. And it didn't matter what the color of your skin. Rahab the harlot could become an Israelite. Anybody from another nation, Ruth the Moabitess, she could become an Israelite. Everybody was welcome. It was a religious bonding together. They believed what no heathen believed. And they all believe the things of Jehovah. And that is the ideal always in the Bible for God's people. And that is what we're told here, first of all. It's an aorist participle. They believed, we're told, at verse 44. And that means that they believed, and they believed once, and they continued to believe. They didn't have to start believing all over again. There was a great deal for them to learn. But they didn't have to start believing. They believed once and for all and forever. And when you looked at them, you looked at people who were believers, separated from the world, joined together in Christ. That's the ideal. and how different it is from the dissemination, the divisions, the hostile attitudes among Christians today. What has happened is that we have forgotten to be challenged by the kind of teaching that the Bible says these early Christians, they are the ideal. I am increasingly, over a fair number of years now actually, but as I get older, I'm increasingly convinced that in our Reformed tradition we have made a fundamental mistake. And that is that we have idealized reformers, we have idealized Puritans, we have idealized men and women who came 1,500 years after the beginning of Christianity. Now, there's nothing wrong in idealizing them as such. Many of them were good people. But in idealizing them, we have forgotten the early Christians. And I am increasingly convinced that the early Christians are far, far better models of Christianity, perhaps than any other subsequent age. They had to contend with difficulties. They had to overcome so many different kinds of barriers in the early Roman Empire and in the early heathen religions all around them that the Reformers and the Puritans never had to overcome. When Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses, everybody in a sense was Christianized. The talking point was justification by faith. Everybody was interested in that. An early Christian who had the courage to post up such a thesis on any public display in the Roman Empire would have immediately been taken away and put into the arena. There would be no discussion on the matter. That was not what you said in the time of heathen Rome. The early Christians, they had the real difficulties. And it may well be that future generations of Christians, maybe not so very far in the future, are going to have to go back to those early Christians and see how did they fare? How did they survive? How did they win the heathen world to Christ? Because by the 5th century, Christianity was the state religion of Rome. We know the faults of it, but nonetheless, heathenism was gone. And from the 5th century onwards, Christianity became the prevailing religious teaching of the whole of the Western world. And it was the early Christians who did it. The reformers entered in to other men's labors. And that's why I believe that those early Christians are the heroes of the faith. And you can't get more early than this. The passage that we're dealing about is recording those very first ones. They were believers. That's the first thing. I don't want to spend much more time because, as I say, these first points tend to steal the whole show. The second thing that I want to emphasize is not only the fact that they were believers, but that they were sharing together. All that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They shared together. And we read later on in the Acts chapter 4 and into chapter 5 of how there was a willingness to sell possessions in order to distribute the largesse from the sale of these possessions in order to supply the needs of those who did not have the good things of this world that others enjoyed. Now, that's the general picture. Now, we've got to be careful indeed with this because there are those who say that Christianity is really, in ideal terms, a kind of communism and that the ideal Christian community is, in fact, a community of communism, where we have no goods except that which is held in common together. No rich and no poor, no haves and no have-nots. Now, one can see the ideal that lies behind that, but that is not really the ideal of the Bible at all. Because what we have here is not a matter of rules and regulations. There is no rule given in the gospel that you must sell your goods. And with the money that you receive from the sale of your goods, that you then have to give it to the poor. There is no commandment. Jesus never said that. Now, I'm saying that even against the teaching that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler, where that rich young man came to Jesus and wanted to do some good thing that would win for him eternal life. Once and for all, the matter is settled. And Jesus told him what to do. He said, well, give away, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow after me, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, that is the only place where Jesus made that particular stipulation as a pattern for following after him. There is nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount that he teaches it. There's nowhere in all the other Gospels that he even remotely touched upon that particular kind of thing. So why did he speak to the rich young ruler about selling all his goods? Because the barrier that was keeping the rich young ruler out of the kingdom of heaven was his love of money. Jesus put his finger on the spot. What do I lack yet? And Jesus says, well, I know your heart, rich young man. I know what your problem is. It's not immorality. It's not indecency. It's not the breaking of the commandments as such. It is your covetousness. That one thing, we know that you're an upright, moral young man. You're as honest as the day is long. But you're a covetous man, and those possessions actually are possessing you. Give it away. And that fits entirely into line with what Jesus says about every Christian life. If it's your eye that's offending you, then cast it away. If it's your hand that's offending, cut it off. If it's your foot, then cut that off. If it's money, then cut that off. That's the principle, you see. And we're told expressly that these people were sharing, selling their goods and sharing their goods. Not because there was any commandment as such. It wasn't according to a rule. It was according as anyone had need. They had all things common. They sold their possessions voluntarily and their goods and parted them to all as every man had need. What we have here is compassion in action. Now, later on in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we're told of something similar. And we're told in chapter 5 in Acts of Ananias and Sapphira. And they were seeing all these other Christians. They were professing members of the Christian community. They were seeing these other Christians selling their goods. And they thought that in order to keep in with the moods of the times and do what other people do, then they would sell some of their goods as well. And so they made a display of selling a piece of land. But they said, well, we're not going to give all this money, even though we're professing to sell it all, to give it all away. We're not going to give it all away. We're going to keep back part of it. We'll only give away part of it. Now, that was the deceit. Now, remember what Peter said to Ananias. He said, look, Ananias, nobody commanded you to sell your goods. And even when you did sell your goods, and even that belonged, it was still in your possession. You didn't have to give it all away. Peter is saying this is not a matter of commandments or rules or regulations. You didn't have to do it. You didn't have to sell. And even if you did sell and get money, you still didn't have to give away the money. Nobody commands you to do it. But your sin, Ananias, is that you said you would and then you refused. You are a deceiver, Ananias. And that was Ananias' sin. And so what we have here is not some kind of commanded communal living. But what we do have is a principle of charity. And if we have so much unto spare, then what's wrong with giving it away? We don't need it, but others may well need it. Our Lord Jesus Christ impoverished himself, did he not? In order that we through his poverty might be made rich. You remember how it's put in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest if I have too much riches, I will forget God. And if I don't have enough riches, I will curse God. You remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy to the people? Remember, he said, when you go into the land, you are going to inhabit and inherit prosperity. Houses that you didn't need to build or buy. Plantings, farms, vineyards, orchards that you didn't need to plant. It's all there for the asking. Now remember, lest you forget God. And the fact of the matter is that what we have here is a challenge to Christian people not to be storing up wealth that is really quite needless. While there are other people in their own vicinity who are desperately in need, they could be helped, but they're not helped. Now that's the principle. And that's the biblical principle. If you and I have too much and to spare, then what's wrong with giving it away? The old Methodist handling of money is an ideal one. Make as much as you can. Save as much as you can. Give away as much as you can. There is no command in the Bible that you and I are to do without in order to equalize the shares of this world's goods. The Bible doesn't say that. But it does say this, that if one of the brothers sees another brother in need and says to him, well, go your way, be helped, be warmed, and gives him nothing but empty words, how does the love of God dwell in that individual? You see, the love of God is not something that is theoretical, it's practical. And very often it is at the most practical level of simply giving. Money or clothing or food or whatever it may be that we really don't need. We don't need it. But others do. Then the gospel says give it. That's what these Christians were doing. They were living in a more or less equalized society. Those who were rich were not inordinately rich at the expense of the poor. Those who were poor were not inordinately rich because the rich denied them the good things of life. Do you remember the crime of the rich man in the gospel story in Luke chapter 60? We're not told that he was immoral. We're not told that he was a criminal. We're not told he was a Sabbath breaker. He recognized Abraham as his father. Father Abraham. We're not told that he was cruel to his servants as such. What was his crime? His crime was that at his door there was a man who needed help and he didn't give it. That was his crime. That was his sin. And that one sin, as far as that parable is concerned, was enough to cast him into a fiery flame where there was no comfort. That's the principle. It doesn't do, you know, to have too much money. Doesn't do at all. It doesn't do to set your heart upon riches. Psalm 62 reminds us of that. If, in fact, your riches do increase, then use them wisely. Don't set your heart when increased is your gain. Don't set your heart upon it. And so there is not only believing, there is also sharing together. And it is the rich ones sharing with the poorer ones. And that's the principle. It is a real tragedy that the poor we always have with us. That's the way of the world. But it needn't be the way of the church. And what is even more tragic is not that the poor are always with us, but the poor are always found in churches where these churches may be awash in silver and gold. And yet there are poor among them who are struggling to make ends meet. That was not tolerated among these early Christian believers. So the first thing is they believed, they shared. And then the next thing I would mention is this temple worship. We're told that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, in breaking of bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, here is one of those areas where, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, we simply cannot do exactly as they did because the temple no longer exists. But nonetheless, there is a principle here. And the principle is, go to the house of God where you find it. Now, the temple, of course, as we know, and these early Christians were Jews or God-fearing Gentiles. Gentiles who had become believers in the God of Israel because the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, and it was disseminated among the nations, and these people had come to believe in the Jehovah God of Israel, and they used to come to Jerusalem. This is the time of the Passover, remember. And this is the day of Pentecost, remember, when there was another great feast, 50 days after. And so here these pilgrims are still in the city of Jerusalem. And they are God-fearers as well as men of Israel. And they were all going to the temple because that was the recognized place to go. Now, you and I know that the temple was only a temporary arrangement. In fact, later on in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 7, we find Stephen in his great speech before the Jewish leaders, before they stoned him to death. He gives a kind of a rough resume of the history of Israel, and he reminds them that the great events of Israel, they didn't take place in the land of Judea. The great things that God had done were away back in Egypt, away back when he called Abram out of the Chaldees. These people, they were saying the land, and Stephen is saying, well, the land. God had done great things for his people before they ever entered the land. It was all temporary. And the temple, when he was in the wilderness with the people, he didn't require them to build some great temple. A tent would do that you could take down when the time came to move on, and you would roll it up and stash it away, and the priest would carry the various parts of it, and then you would erect it again when camp was made. The temple was never meant to be some permanent, final place where God only there would be worshipped. And so even in the Old Testament, we find the temporary arrangement of the temple. So it's evident that there was a temporary arrangement here. But the point is this. Temporary, however temporary, a place of worship where there is a recognized place where the people of God go to worship together, then go to that place. There was a lot of imperfection taking place in the temple. There was a lot of superstition and ungodliness taking place in the temple. But nonetheless, that was where these Christians went. With all its imperfections, they put up with it. Now you see immediately the relevance of this. There are Christian people, they won't worship with anybody because it's not exactly to their liking. That's totally unbiblical. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, he went into the synagogue in Nazareth as he was accustomed to do. They were going to kill him there. They had no sympathy for his message whatsoever. But he went because it was the Sabbath, and that was the place where the Word of God was and read, and there were believers in that synagogue. There must have been true believers there. And for all the imperfections, Jesus would make it his regular habit to mingle with the professing people of God in this world. And that's a lesson, that's a challenge, is it not? I remember one of the men in Glasgow. I've told you the story before. It's worth repeating because it sticks in my mind and it sticks in my throat, if I may say so. A good man, he's dead and gone to glory, no doubt, a true believer in Christ, but bigoted. And we were talking one time about the National Church, and he was going on about all the sins of the National, always the sins of these other, it's always the same, their sins, what about our sins? We always forget that. And anyway, this man was talking away about the Free Church and how the great days of 1843, 18th of May 1843 and all that. And I said to him, but you remember, of course, the great leader of the Disruption Fathers, Thomas Chalmers, and you remember his words, don't you? We don't care about the name of the Free Church, he said. We only care about the Christian good of Scotland. We leave, he said, a vitiated establishment. This was when they were coming out of the National Church in Scotland. We leave a vitiated establishment, but we would gladly return to a purified one. And this man turned to me and he said, not me, he said, not me. I was born in the Free Church, and in the Free Church I'm going to live and I'm going to die. Not me. And I said, but what about Thomas Chalmers? He said again, not me, he said. You can't really do much with somebody who is of that mindset. But these early Christians weren't of that mindset. They were Christians, believers in Christ, and yet they were going to that place, which was God's temple, but it was already redundant. But they weren't going to change things over much. They weren't going to cause some kind of immediate revolution. They were going to honor God, and in such a manner as to bring people along with them. As John Calvin said when he went to Geneva, he said, you must learn to move slowly, because people are slow movers and slow thinkers. John Calvin said that. So he was prepared to spend a long, long time, step by step, bringing the people, or trying to bring the people on. He never ultimately succeeded, totally succeeded, but nonetheless he had a good try at it. And that's the point, isn't it? Gradually, through history, these early Christians became recognizably different to every sect in Judaism. And they became recognizably different to Judaism because of two particulars. One is they began no longer to continue in the temple. They began to gather in houses, from house to house, verse 46. They began to gather in houses. And also they began to gather on a different day of the week. The Jews gathered on the seventh day. The Christians early began, it seems, to gather on the first day. No commandment to leave the temple. No commandment to change the day. But that's what they did. And they did it during the times, it seems, of the apostles. And so again, while there are principles here, we can't exactly do what they did, but we can be challenged by the model that they set before us. That's the third thing. First of all, they were all believers. They were sharing together. They were gathering together in the temple. But there's a fourth thing I want to emphasize, and it's this. This emphasis upon the one accord. We have it here. They're continuing daily with one accord in the temple. This expression, one accord, occurs 12 times in the Greek New Testament. It can be translated as one mind, or one purpose with one, not so much one will, but one committed goal in view. That's what the word really means. Homothumadon is the word. And it means not just thinking the same, it means a commitment to doing the same kinds of things with the one goal. For example, we have it in chapter 1 at verse 14. These all continued, these are the believers in the upper room, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary. With one accord, they were all gathered together. We have it in chapter 2 at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We have it here at verse 46. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple. In chapter 4 at verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. They were praying together with one accord. In chapter 5, I think it's at verse number 12. Yes, at verse number 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. You go to chapter 7. And we read there of how at verse 57, chapter 7, this is the Jewish leadership when they're going to kill Stephen. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Out of the 12 places where this expression is used, 11 of these places are in the Acts of the Apostles. The only exception is in Romans chapter 15 at verse number 6, where Paul there says this. in Romans chapter 15 at verse 6, Paul says, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Even the one mind there is one accord. And so what we have here is that these Christians were basically in agreement. We're not saying that they were all of one mind, because no two people are of one mind on every single thing. We all think differently because our brains are different. Our experiences are different. Our diets very often are different. And that affects the way we think about things. But fundamentally, there was a unity among these Christians. And the idea of division was foreign to their thinking. Christ prayed for his church that it would be one. We accept, and I suppose we have to accept it, because there's not much we can do about unifying the church in our generation. We have to accept the tragedies and the entail of history. But the ideal is unity. And we must never live with complacency with divisions and differences that are of this sectarian kind that is so marked a mark of Christianity today and so offensive to the world. If in fact, and it's been said to me, and I'm sure it's been said to you, when we try to encourage people to go to church, well, which church, they say? I say, well, become a Christian. Well, which brand of Christianity are you talking about? The tragedy, you see. The tragedy. Where did all these different brands of Christianity come from? I'll tell you where they came from. They didn't come from the Bible. They came from men misinterpreting and misapplying the Bible. They came from heretics. They came from bigots. They came from schismatics. That's where you get these divisions among Christians. But if we would adhere to the apostles' doctrine and leave it at that, and there's no denomination blameless, and I wouldn't even say that I was blameless myself, because we're all children of our forefathers. So they all believed, they all shared, they all gathered in the temple, they were of one accord. And then very briefly, just almost in passing, we're told here also that there was this praising God. We're told praising God. This word praising is a word that means celebrating. It can mean celebration. There are different words for praising in the scriptures, and there are those that mean singing, and there are those that mean praying. This word, it means all of that, but it's something that is for special occasions where you're celebrating something. It's the word that is used, for example, by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21, where you remember when he entered into the city of Jerusalem, there were all the crowds and the children, and they were all singing Hosanna. And then later on in the temple he was teaching, and he was being criticized, and he turned to those who were criticizing him, and he said, if you were to silence me, he said, the very stones would cry out. Have you not read, he said, in the scriptures that it is written, out of the mouths and of babes thou hast ordained praise, celebrating the arrival of the Messiah, an occasion to be celebrating. When you and I celebrate an occasion, we're not just doing something of a general nature, we're doing something of a specific nature. We are conscious of the time and the occasion, and we're enjoying it and giving thanks to him who gave it. That's what they were doing. Not just worship, but worshiping on the occasion of their salvation. Safe in the arms of Jesus. And they were not, as it were, saying, well, that's interesting, but not interesting. Tell us something new. They were giving God all the praise. They were celebrating how great was the salvation that he had given to them. That's the idea that lies behind it. And then we're told they had favor with all the people. This word favor means grace. They were beautiful people. Even the most hardened sinner looking upon them would have to acknowledge that there was something good and admirable. These people had not fallen yet into the terrible tragedies of history, divisions, and all the arguments and the resentments and all the baggage that we carry through all the religious wars and the bloodshedding and the resentment that we have against other people. These early Christians, they were innocent of all of that. And people looked at them. And I'm not saying that everybody wanted to be like them, but they couldn't deny the grace that characterized these people. In the same way as those who saw Jesus, they not all wanted to follow him. We're not saying everybody wanted to be a follower, but they couldn't find anything to say against him. And when finally they would charge him in order to condemn him, they had to invent lies, get two witnesses to perjure themselves. And everybody knew that there was perjury. The judges knew. It didn't matter. It was all done legally. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. They got their witnesses. That was all they needed to write off the legal requirements. But as they were looking at Jesus, even Pilate said, well, I can't find any fault in him whatsoever. But he still condemned him. And these early Christians, they were condemned. But even their enemies really could find nothing to say against them. And that's the point, isn't it? And then the final thing is that there was growth in this congregation. I'll come back to this next Lord's Day. The Lord added to the church daily. He added to this church, this kind of church. And again, the challenge and the principle is the same. It's only this kind of church that grows. Why should God add to a church that doesn't receive his people warmly? Why should the Lord add to a church? Simply if it is going to continue in its old ways, its old bad habits. Why should he add to that? You see the lessons, the challenge. And again, the question, of course, as always, is how do I square up to this? How do I? And how do you? Because this is not just a narrative of then. It is a blueprint for now. And if every single Christian believer read these verses this morning and agreed to implement and to live by those verses in their implications and applications, in an instant, the church would be transformed. And the world may well begin to look with favor upon us, and God may well cause us to grow. That's where the challenge in all this kind of thing lies. And yet there is hope, as we're going to see next time. Because growth is from the Lord, and not from us, but that's another sermon. But time has gone, and we'll have to leave it there for this morning. May God bless his word.